Pray, Father, thanks. Oh, thank you that you're good. You're far better than we could ever comprehend or suppose or imagine. And you just pour out kindness upon kindness upon grace into our lives. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We wouldn't ask for it on our own. We would reject you and hate you on our own. And yet you are abundantly and eternally good toward us. And so we can live with hope in this life, as broken and disappointing and confusing as this world so often is. We have hope. We have hope in you. We have hope in your plan, your wisdom, and your goodness. To live as Christ and to die will be our gain if we are in Christ. And so we have hope in the life to come as well. And when we leave this life and encounter death and see Jesus face to face, we will be even more joyful then than we are now. And so we are grateful for this good and lasting promise of eternal life, that we can know it now and we will taste it forever. Lord, would you settle this hope upon our hearts in fresh and significant ways today as we open your word? Would you help us to see Christ in all his glory? Would you open our eyes and soften our hearts and cause our attention and our affections to be united in praise toward you? Would we find ourselves deeply and surprisingly satisfied in Jesus today? Oh, how we love you. Oh, how good you are. Thank you for the hope that you bring, the hope that you are to us. And we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to John 13, verses 31 through 38. Can you hear me okay out there, even in the back? Needs to go up a little bit. Just a little bit more up for me. Thanks, Wes. John 13, 31 through 38 is our text today. This is our third week in John 13, and the first two sections that we looked at have seen Jesus dealing exclusively with his disciples, with those 12 men that he had chosen, that he had loved and invested in for the last 3 years. And this really is the last opportunity they will have together before Christ leaves this earth. This is their last significant time for them to hear from Christ. So Jesus is very strategic in what he says and in what he does. Remember that he has cleansed their feet. He does this physical action demonstrating the kind of service that is to be the norm within the body of Christ. But it's also symbolic of not just cleansing of their outward flesh, but of the cleansing of their heart that would happen through the cross in just a matter of hours. And then in a sense, Jesus doesn't just symbolize the cleansing of their hearts. He doesn't just wash their feet. He cleanses their group, right? Because one of them is not of Christ, and not all of them are followers of Jesus. Judas is still in the midst of the beginning of John 13, and so Jesus causes him to leave. He cares for Judas. He approaches him with confidence, but he removes the betrayer from their midst. And throughout it all, from beginning to end, Jesus has been faithful to love his own. Remember, that's how John 13 starts out. Jesus loved his own, and he loved them until the very end. And in today's text, we're going to find a loving Savior teaching his followers what it looks like to love like him. Just a profound text, one that you will know well. One that has implication for us as the people of Jesus. We are to love in a specific way that gives testimony to a specific Savior. So, John 13, beginning in verse 31. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me. We do this in honor of our Lord and the good gift of his word that he's given us. And John tells us this: when he, that's speaking of Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Father, help us to see the glory of Christ in this text. Help us to understand and grasp the realities and application of this text for our lives so that all might know that we here at Kennewick Baptist belong to Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks. So the opening statement of verse 31 is quite significant to the dynamics that we'll find here in the upper room. It says, when he had gone out, that again is referring to Judas. He had taken the morsel of bread from the Savior. He had determined in his heart that he was going to betray Christ. And he gets up and he leaves the room. He would never again, after verse 31, know the friendship of the other disciples. He would never again, after verse 31, know the fellowship or the presence or the kindness of Christ in the same way. He walks out spiritually and literally into the dark. And so now it's just the Savior, and it's the Savior and those who are truly his own. And so Jesus begins to instruct them and to shepherd their hearts, knowing that their time together is short. And he'll do this, let's remember, not just in chapter 13, but over the next four chapters, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all happen in this setting of the upper room with Judas having been dismissed. And in today's text, Christ will speak primarily about two things. He'll speak first about his ever-approaching death. I'm going to die. My death is a certainty. And then he'll say, in light of the certainty of my death, here's how you are to live. If I have done this for you, then you are to operate in this way. So he'll talk about his death. He'll talk about the implications of his death. Then he'll remind them of his death again. First, talking about his death to the disciples as a whole, the last time talking about his death to Peter specifically. So it kind of goes A, B, A. That's the format of this passage. So let's start with what the Savior has to say here to the disciples as a whole about his own death. And remember, his cross is 12 to 18 hours away from what we're reading right now. Feel the immediacy of that. And then look with me at verses 31 through 33. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. There's a lot going on in those two verses. The actions of Judas, right? Betraying the Savior, leaving the group, moving actively toward the Jewish leaders to sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. What Judas was now pursuing would precipitate all that was about to occur, the arrest of Christ, the torture and trial of Christ, the cross of Christ, and ultimately the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So as Jesus speaks these words here, in verse 31, Judas is walking in darkness, again, spiritually and literally. He is pursuing betrayal actively. And so it's right for the Savior to say, now the Son of Man is being glorified. There is an immediacy to all of this. And Jesus knows that once this first domino is tipped over, all of these other ones will fall in succession. He knows, Jesus does, that the cross is the reason that he was sent to this earth. He came to lay down his life for his people as the one true good shepherd. And he knows that as ugly and as awful as the cross will be, ultimately it will end in glory, will it not? Yes, he will die. Yes, he will lose his life. Yes, he will breathe his last, but he will come again 3 days later out of the ground. 40 days after that, he will be ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so just as Jesus is certain, I'm going to die, he is equally certain, I will rise and see my Father again. And so he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. But notice as well that Jesus ties together the glory that he will receive as the Son through the cross, and the glory the Father will receive as the Father through the cross. Hear this again. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him, that's Jesus, in himself, that's the Father, and glorify him, that's Jesus, at once. So there's, again, a lot taking place, a lot of Father, Son, him, and himself back and forth. How does this work? How are the Son and the Father both mutually glorified in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? There are many ways to answer that. There are many passages that we can look to answer that. One that comes to mind quickly for me is found in Romans 3. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans 3. And let's look specifically at verses 23 through 26, a passage that many of you have studied before, you know it well. Romans 3, 23 through 26. And the question is, how are the Father and the Son both glorified in the death of Christ? Paul tells us, beginning in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So up to this point in this passage, Paul is talking about the offering of Christ for the sins of God's people. A propitiation is a wrath-bearing sacrifice. We deserve the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus steps in our place. He absorbs the wrath of the Father in our place. That's what Paul's talking about. Then he goes on and says, this, so the cross of Christ, this was to show something. What is it to show? God's righteousness. Because in his, God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, we might think, does God just ignore sins? Well, that's the point that Paul is making. No, he doesn't ignore sins. It was to show his righteousness, he says in verse 26, at the present time, so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what is Paul saying here? In the cross of Christ, in the propitiation offered by his blood, our sins are atoned for, and we are counted no longer as guilty, but as just. Paul says we are justified because of what Christ has done. But, Paul reminds us, this in no way means that God minimizes or downplays our sins. He doesn't discount our transgressions. For Paul also says that to sin is to fall short of the glory of God. What worse implication could there be than to ignore or to miss or to disregard the glory of an eternal, glorious being? So our sins are an affront. They are an offense to a being who deserves all glory and all honor and all praise. So our sins are no small crime. And so God is eternally holy and we are perpetually sinful. How is this ever going to get fixed? How can we be in the presence of an eternal being who is eternally holy if we are never holy and all we ever do is sin? How can we ever be justified? Who's going to pay our debt? And Paul says, God has a way. He gave his Son, who is also eternally holy, so he might step in your place and bear your wrath, so that you might be made justified, and so that God might be shown to have not overlooked sin, and he is just at the same time. And so we see in this passage in Romans 3 and in many others throughout the Scriptures that God, as Father and Son, are cooperating together for our good, and in that, they are mutually glorified. And so we see in this passage in Romans 3, just an echo of what Jesus says in John 13, that the Father and the Son are both exalted. Romans 3 is just a beautiful example of the wisdom and the kindness and the glory of the gospel, things we would never have come up with on our own. The cross is the cooperative plan of the Father and the Son to atone for sin and to rescue sinners and to demonstrate the wisdom, kindness, and glory of God. And in the upper room, all of this is beginning to happen at once. The time is short. The hour has come for the Savior to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, and then to take it up again 3 days later. And so look with me at verse 33 in John 13. Jesus says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. So Jesus has been telling people for quite a while now, I'm going to leave. I'm not going to be around for much longer. He knows that he's preparing to return to the Father. He had said that to the Jewish leaders back in chapter 7 and 8. He says, where I am going, you cannot come. And here he says the exact same thing to his disciples. Now, this does not mean that they would never be able to join him, that they would never be able to follow Christ to be with the Father. That's not what Jesus is saying. We know that's not true. It simply means that he's going to go first, right? He's going to prepare the way, and they would follow later. Jesus, in just a matter of moments in the upper room, at the very beginning of chapter 14, look there with me, look at what he says in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus would die for them to prepare a way for them to be with the Father. He was the trailblazer. He was the firstborn among many brothers, is what the scriptures tell us. And so they would follow later. But Peter doesn't like this idea. He doesn't like being told by his master, you can't come where I'm going. And even though in verses 34 and 35, Jesus says some massively important things about a new commandment for the disciples, Peter completely spaces out on that. And we find in verse 36, he jumps right back in. And it says this, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you follow me afterward. Well, Peter doesn't like this. And so in verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? And truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, we'll cover the denial of Peter later on. It will happen in much more detail in chapter 18. But just notice quickly the irony here in both Peter's words to Jesus and Jesus' response to Peter. The Savior reiterates what he's already made clear before. You can't come with me now, but you'll come with me later. And Peter, true to form, is not content with an answer that he doesn't like. And so he says, Lord, why can't I do what you told me I can't do? I will lay down my life for you. Which is ironic, because if we know the Gospel of John, we know that's almost the exact same language that Jesus uses about himself back in John 10 to say, I'm the good shepherd, there's none like me, I laid down my life for the sheep. And that's exactly what he would do in just a matter of hours. But Peter reaches back and grabs those same words, that same concept, and tries to use it to describe himself, or at least what he thinks about himself. Jesus, I'll die for you. I will lay down my life for you. And so just really quickly, two comments here about what Peter says. Peter has outkicked his coverage, we could say, right? He has gone farther than he should have gone. He has arrogantly, once again, overestimated his own faith, his own courage, his own ability. And Jesus, I think with restrained sarcasm, looks him in the eyes and says, really? But really? You're going to lay down your life for me? And then he says, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. And it's interesting because this is just about the last thing we hear from Peter for the next four chapters. This quiets him up. The Savior calls him on his pride. Now, secondly, about what Peter has said, and this is far more important, this is not the way the gospel works, right? Peter has a misunderstanding of the gospel. We don't demonstrate our worthiness before Jesus. We don't showcase our valor or our sacrifice, and then God responsively grants us grace. That's not how it works. God knows what we're like. God knows that each of you, including myself, are a whole lot more like Peter than we'd like to admit, that we are sinful, dead-hearted, prideful cowards on our own. And yet God initiates with grace. He sends his Son in our place to die for us. Jesus is the one who always lays down his life for his sheep. He's always the one who prepares and leads the way for us as his people. It's never the other way around. It's never, Jesus, why don't you follow me because of my worthiness? It's always with gratitude and humility in our hearts. Jesus, where are you going? I just want to be behind you. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. Peter thinks he needs to prove himself when Christ has already made it clear. I'll do the work. I'll pave the way. I'll make you mine. Let me be the shepherd, Peter, and you just rejoice that I have called you to be one of my sheep. That's a good lesson for us, just to rest and rejoice that we are not the shepherd, and we have a better shepherd than we could ever imagine, and we just get to be sheep. However, this does not mean that as recipients of God's grace, that there are no commands, there are no instructions for us. We shouldn't come to that wrong conclusion either. In fact, Jesus says quite the opposite. So look with me at the middle of this passage, verses 34 and 35. He's told the disciples, I'm going away. Then he has to address Peter specifically and say, I'm going away. But in between, he says something that is weighty. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He's told them he's about to leave. He's told them he's about to die. But first he says, I have a new word for you. I have a new commandment. You are to love each other. Now, church, the interesting thing is there's really nothing new about this commandment. This is not the first time that God has explicitly told his people, you are to be a people marked by love. Just consider, for example, the Old Testament, God sharing his law with his people in the book of Leviticus. This is found in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. It says this, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing new about the commandment that Jesus gives here as far as content. The newness comes with the motivation. Jesus says, you are to love this way with a new motivation because this is the way that I have loved you. Motivation is what's new here. In much the same way that Jesus had washed their feet and then said, I've given you an example. As I've done for you, you are to do for one another. Here he ties their love for one another back to his love for them and specifically how he will manifest that love for his people through the cross. But then the Savior makes what I think is an astounding statement in verse 35. He says, by this, by your love for one another, if it mirrors my love for you, by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I call this astounding because let's admit, there's a lot of different ways that Jesus could have ended that statement. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, fill in the blank. And maybe there are a lot of different suppositions in our hearts as to what the defining feature or mark or characteristic of the church ought to be. Within the church, there are different ideas about that. Within our larger culture, outside the church, there are different ideas about that. Jesus could have said, he could have finished this sentence with, by this will all people know that you're my disciples if you have the right doctrine. He could have said that. He could have said, by this will everybody know that you're my disciples if you have the right kind of denomination or church structure. If you sing the right songs, if you use your money wisely. Let's admit, there are lots of different ways he could have finished verse 35. And let's also admit, none of the things that I just said are bad. They're not wrong. They're not sinful. In fact, as a local church, if you've been around here for any amount of time at all, and I hope you see, we care a lot about doctrine. We care a lot about how we structure things. We care a lot about the songs that we sing and being wise stewards of the resources God has entrusted to our care. These things matter to us. They are good values to hold, but according to our Savior, they are not to be primary. They are not the best identifier of God's people in the midst of a world filled with those who are not God's people. That identifier, that position is reserved for love, according to our Savior. By this, all people will know if you love. The Apostle Paul, I think, takes his lead directly from the Savior when he writes to the local church in Corinth in the first century, and he speaks about the supremacy of love in the midst of the congregation of people known as the church. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians 13. Again, we know this passage well. Often read at weddings, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it wasn't written for weddings, it was written for the church. And listen for how love is to be the linchpin that ties everything together within the body of Christ. Listen for how Paul doesn't disparage other identifiers, but he does say they are secondary. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. True, genuine, Christ-mirroring love among the people of Jesus is to be our defining attribute. And so in the time I have left, we have left together, I just want to share with you three attributes of Christ-like love. What does it mean? What are some handles that we can look at and evaluate our own lives with and say, am I loving as Christ loved? Three characteristics of our love if we are to love as Christ loved, and then two reasons why, if we love this way, it will be identifying to the rest of the world that we are the people of Jesus. So first, what does it look like to love as Christ loved? Very quickly.
He humbles himself, he assumes the posture of a servant, and he washes their feet, and then he says, if I've done this for you, you are to do it for one another. To love like Christ, church, is to serve like Christ. Looking for the needs of others and then moving toward them proactively. Not assuming somebody else will do it. Not assuming it's too far below you and somebody else ought to do it. Among the people of Jesus, there is to be an ethic of loving service. Peter, who was in the room that night, rebuked by Jesus, clean feet because of Jesus, saved soul because of Jesus, we'll say in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So, Christ-like love serves. That's the first. Second, Christ-like love
sacrifices. Christ is speaking here in this passage of his death. We've seen that. He is actively moving toward the sacrifice of the cross out of love for his people. Jesus is, again, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his own as an act of supreme sacrifice. So Jesus loved sacrificially, and if you claim Christ, he calls you to love sacrificially. He doesn't call us to love just when it's convenient. He doesn't call us to love just when it's comfortable, just when it's within your area of inclination or gifting. So often people say, I don't feel called to do that, or it's not what I want to do. You know what? Sometimes in a family, you wash the dishes not because you get all warm and fuzzy washing a pan. It just needs to be clean, right? That's what we do. We sacrifice. You do what needs to be done out of love. Doesn't mean that you love so you get recognition or gratification. You love in a way that is costly. Why? Because Christ loved in a way that was costly. You love in ways that are at times difficult and exhausting. Can you testify to the fact that loving people within the church sometimes is difficult and exhausting? Do you not think it was difficult and exhausting for Christ to love you? We ought to love one another in the same way. Giving deeply of yourself for the good and blessing and benefit of others. Christ did this for us. We are to do it for one another. So Christ-like love serves. Christ-like love sacrifices. And finally, Christ-like love surrenders. And I use that word surrender to speak of Jesus' relationship and connection to the Father. Remember again that key statement from earlier in John 13, beginning in verse 3, where it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. So all that Jesus does here in chapter 13, the washing of the feet, the prediction of his death, the preparing of his people for his death, the actual dying on the cross that will happen in the next day, all of it is going to flow from a posture of total surrender to the Father. Jesus knows what the Father has planned for him. He knows he came from God. He's here for a purpose. He's going back to the Father. And so out of that surrendered heart posture, out of that relationship, he serves. He sacrifices. He loves. If you and I are to love as Christ has loved, it will not be because we just work really hard at it. It won't be because we tightly discipline our lives so that love becomes a priority. It won't be because you and I dig down deep and find the strength within to sacrifice and serve like Jesus did. No, if we're going to love like Christ loved, we've got to be surrendered to the Father like Christ was surrendered to the Father. We have to be in communion with our Father, knowing that he's called us, knowing why we're here, knowing the hope that we have in life and in death and in life to come. And so out of that posture of surrender, we obey, we serve, we sacrifice, we love, we help, we move toward difficult situations and difficult people to display the glory of our Father. So again, much more could be said about those three aspects of Christ-like love to consider, to lay over upon your heart and your life and ask, are these true of me? Do you serve? Do you sacrifice? Do you surrender? Do those around you say, this is a servant-hearted woman, a sacrificial man, a teenager, a child who's surrendered to their Father? Are those descriptors of you? And if not, would you humble yourself and say, Father, help me to love as your Son has loved me? And so, three reasons or three descriptions of what Christ-like love looks like, and then just two reasons why that kind of love will be unmistakable to the world around us. First, if we love like this, it will be unbelievably unexpected by a watching world. What do I mean by that? Take a quick look around our community, around our culture, around our nation today. We are an incredibly diverse gathering of people, even here in the Tri-Cities. Different generations, different ethnicities and languages, different experiences and perspectives and opinions. Have you noticed that there are different opinions in the Tri-Cities right now? Difference is everywhere, and that's good. But with difference can often come divergence, and so you can have this cultural tribalism that starts. You can have political parties that begin to isolate themselves from one another. You can have ethnic insulation, where it's us versus them. All of that has been just cranked up to 11 in our current climate. And that real threat of divergence is a real threat within the local church as well. We are not immune from that, KBC. But the Bible says, here is what will set you apart. This will be your identifying mark as my people, not your politics, not your skin color, not your language, not your age, not your experience, not your income level, not your opinions, but this. By this they will know if you love. If you love as Christ has loved you. So church, when that happens within a group like a local church, when Christ-like love is the ethic, when within that group there are so many reasons for us to be divided, so many factors that could result in our separation, and yet that group not only comes together, but in their togetherness demonstrates service and sacrifice and surrender. When the church loves one another in that way, in the midst of a culture where everyone else is casting stones, when the church washes feet and stops throwing rocks, guess what? People notice. That's what Jesus tells us here. They'll know you're mine if you love like you're mine. So one reason is it's just so unexpected. A second reason why they'll notice is this. If we love as Christ has loved us, it demonstrates that Christ is our supreme treasure. Notice what Christ says. Not just that the world will know something. Not just that they'll notice you as being different, but in their noticing of you as being different, they will know something specific. They'll know that we belong to Him. Our unity with Christ, our affection for Christ is on display before the world when we love like Christ. And again, here's how I think that works. There are, once more, so many reasons to be divided, so many occasions for tribalism, even within the local church, issues that are substantial, positions and questions that matter a lot, and I'm not saying we shouldn't deal with those. And yet, if we as a church continue in loving unity to sacrificially serve one another in unexpected ways out of Christ-like love, not only does it stand out, but that loving unity speaks to whatever it is that binds us together. To put it really plainly, when we stay together, when everybody else falls apart, it says the glue of Jesus is stronger than all the stuff that rips us in different directions. It speaks to what our supreme motivation is. We have a better treasure. Right? And so it's not that these things don't matter, it's just that Jesus matters more. And so we're not going to give this up to part over these things. That's the testimony that Christ calls us to have. And it's not always easy, is it? It's not easy to remain unified as a church family. In fact, sometimes it's really difficult. Love in a Christ-like way is seldom easy. Love in a Christ-like way was not easy for Christ. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if we love as we are called to love, we will feel those weights as well. But when we operate in love and in unity, it speaks of the supremacy of the one who brings and keeps us together. My prayer, friends, is that we as a local church, and within the hearts and homes represented in this local church, that we would rejoice in the sacrificial, servant-hearted love shown to us by our good Savior. And that as a result of what He has done for us, we would with gladness love one another as we've been loved. We would serve as He leads. We would sacrifice as we've been sacrificed for. Do you see how what Jesus does becomes the motivation for all that we are to do? Why are we generous? Jesus was generous to us. Why are we gracious? We have received grace. Why are we to be a patient people? Because God right now is immensely, eternally patient with you. Why do you love your spouse? Because Jesus loved his bride. You see how everything that we are commanded to do finds its rooting in what Christ has already done for us? This is the way that we live. And it's no different with love. So may it happen among us so that all might know that we belong to Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these precious saints whom you have redeemed through the blood of your Son so that he might be glorified and, Father, you might be glorified in him and that we might be full of joy that we get to be partakers of your grace. Lord, help what you have done for us to settle deeply within our hearts, and may the fruit of that be people who love, not artificially, not on a surface level, but deeply, servant-heartedly, sacrificially, from a posture of surrender. And may we be a good testimony to our community for the name of Christ. May those around us who are far from you, Father, see a difference among us. And may we have a chance to speak of the glories of our Savior. Oh, how we love you. Oh, how we know that we are loved by you. This is good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.